We are continuing today our study in the book of Ezekiel, and then we're going to take a three-week break to kind of deal with the times of the season, and then return back. This is a good place to leave off of Ezekiel for a little bit, because we have been talking about the vision that Ezekiel has seen, the vision of judgment coming upon Jerusalem. Last week we saw the prophecy of the departure of the glory of the Lord from the temple. The prophecy of the destruction of Jerusalem before the Babylonian exile. And now in chapter 11, we are continuing and closing that vision, that prophecy. So in Ezekiel chapter 11, verse 1, "Moreover, the Spirit lifted me up and brought me to the east gate of the Lord's house, which faced eastward. Behold, there were 25 men at the entrance of the gate, and among them I saw Jaazaniah, son of Azur, and Pelatiah, son of Benaiah, leaders of the people. He said to me, 'Son of man, these are the men who devise iniquity and give evil advice in this city, who say the time is not near to build houses. The city is the pot and we are the flesh. Therefore prophesy against them, son of man, prophesy.' And the Spirit of the Lord fell upon me, and he said to me, 'Say, thus says the Lord, so you think, house of Israel, for I know your thoughts. You have multiplied your slain in this city, filling its streets with them. Therefore thus says the Lord God, your slain whom you have lamed in the midst of the city are the flesh, and the city is the pot, but I will bring you out of it. You have feared the sword, so I will bring a sword upon you, the Lord God declares. I will bring you out of the midst of the city and deliver you into the hands of strangers and execute judgments against you. You will fall by the sword. I will judge you to the border of Israel, so that you shall know that I am the Lord. This city will not be a pot for you, nor will you be flesh in the midst of it, but I will judge you to the border of Israel. Thus you will know that I am the Lord, for you have not walked in my statutes, nor have you executed my ordinances, but have acted according to the ordinances of the nations around you." This analogy of the flesh and pot is a little obscure, but I think the best explanation that I've seen of it is that as the pot protects the meat that's in it, so they were saying that the city was going to protect them. This is that time between when Ezekiel was taken away and the siege was launched against Jerusalem. So that, as we said before, the fall of Judah and the fall of Jerusalem was not something that happened overnight. They didn't have warfare like we do. You didn't have cities fall in the matter of hours, because they just simply didn't have that kind of military equipment. Things tended to take months or even years to fall, and in this case, with the kingdom of Judah, that certainly happened. There were multiple cullings of the nobles, the children, taking them away into captivity. There were multiple examples of attacks against Jerusalem, which was finally culminating in the great siege of the Babylonians, in which the city finally fell. And it was so much trouble to the Babylonians that they set fire to it and pulled it all down, to the point where Nehemiah later on had a big job to rebuild the wall and rebuild the city. But at this point, inside the city, it looked like they had escaped the worst of it. They figured times were good. The Babylonians had taken away all these people, but those weren't us. We're here. They were taken away. We got nothing to worry about. The worst of this is over. Not really understanding that the real trouble had not even begun. They were saying that the city will protect us. We are all set. Down in verse 13. "Now it came about, as I prophesied, that Pelatiah, son of Benaiah, died. I fell on my face and cried out with a loud voice and said, 'Alas, Lord God, Will you bring the remnant of Israel to a complete end? See, Ezekiel had prophesied that God was going to bring this great judgment, this great slaughter on Jerusalem. And when he saw this first guy fall, he thought, it's starting. It's starting. God's going to kill all of them. They're all going to die. Verse 14, then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, your brothers, your relatives, your fellow exiles, and the whole house of Israel, all of them, are those to whom the inhabitants of Jerusalem have said, Go far from the Lord, this land has been given us as a possession. Therefore say, Thus says the Lord God, Though I had removed them far away among the nations, and though I had scattered them among the countries, yet I was a sanctuary for them a little while in the countries where they had gone. Therefore say, Thus says the Lord God, I will gather you from the peoples and assemble you out of the countries among which you have been scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel. When they come there, they will remove all its detestable things and all its abominations from it. And I will give them one heart and put a new spirit within them. I will take the heart of stone out of their flesh and give them a heart of flesh. They may walk in my statutes and keep my ordinances and do them. Then they will be my people and I shall be their God. But as for those whose hearts go after their detestable things and abominations, I will bring their conduct down on their heads, declares the Lord God. Then the cherubim lifted up their wings with the wheels beside them, and the glory of the Lord of Israel hovered over them. The glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood over the mountain which is east of the city, Mount of Olives. And the Spirit lifted me up and brought me in a vision by the Spirit of God to the exiles in Chaldea. So the vision that I had seen left me. And I told the exiles all the things that the Lord had shown me. See, they thought in Jerusalem, since the worst was over, that the judgment of God had fallen on those who were taken away. And that was the whole extent of it. Because all these people were removed from Judah and taken off into the nations around them. People in Jerusalem kind of went, phew, we made it. We got through. We're done with all this. But yet they did not give up their idolatry and their abominations and their sin and their injustice. They kept on worshiping all sorts of things, as we saw in the last few chapters, everything but God. They kept on with their paganism and their sin. Even seeing all these people taken away from their country, even seeing that part of the judgment, was not enough to cause them to repent and turn back to God. So God said, fine, I got another idea. Why don't all of you guys back in Jerusalem, all of you who are practicing these things, why don't you all die? And these people who have been taken away, there in the midst of the pagan nations that they have been sent, God would develop in them a zeal for Him that when they came back, they would not bring with them the paganism of the nations in which they lived, but rather they would bring with them a zeal for the Lord God. And indeed, that's how it worked out. Because all this was happening around 500 BC or so, after they returned to the land. Although it was a difficult time under Ezra and Nehemiah, that once they returned to the land, never again was idolatry a problem. Matter of fact, all the Romans had to do was hint at an idol anywhere near the temple, and riots would quickly ensue. So the people of Israel had learned their lesson. There are other things they didn't learn, but at least they learned that lesson, to keep the idols out of even consideration for what they were doing. But I think I wanted to focus on this whole attitude, this whole scenario, because it's something that we see frequently in Scripture. In some ways, Yeshua was referring to this kind of working of God when he said, the first shall be last and the last first, is that you can't always judge by outward appearances what God is up to. Turn me to Psalm chapter 10. Psalm 10. It says, why do you stand far off, O Lord? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? In pride the wicked hotly pursue the afflicted. Let them be caught in the plots which they have devised. For the wicked boasts of his heart's desire, and the greedy man curses and spurns the Lord. The wicked, in the haughtiness of his countenance, does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. His ways prosper at all times. Your judgments are on high, out of his sight, and for all his adversaries, he snorts at them. He says to himself, I will not be moved. Throughout all generations, I will not be in adversity. His mouth is full of curses and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue is mischief and wickedness. I think this guy posted on my Facebook page this morning. No, sorry. We see these people all around us, don't we? I mean, they are doing so well that you can't believe it. And the godly, oftentimes, are suffering. And are saying to God, what's up with this? That this guy over here, he's cursing God, he's doing everything else, and he's prospering. Goes on in verse 8. He sits in the lurking places of the villages, in the hiding places he kills the innocent. His eyes stealthily watch for the unfortunate. He lurks in a hiding place as a lion in his lair. He lurks to catch the afflicted. He catches the afflicted when he draws him into his nest. Into his net, sorry. He crouches, he bows down, and the unfortunate fall by his mighty ones. He says to himself, God has forgotten, he has hidden his face, he'll never see it. Arise, O Lord, O God, lift up your hand, do not forget the afflicted. Why has the wicked spurned God? He has said to himself, you will not require it. You have seen it, for you have beheld mischief and vexation to take it into your hand. The unfortunate commits himself to you, you have been the helper of the orphan. Break the arm of the wicked and the evildoer. Seek out his wickedness until you find none. The Lord is king forever and ever. Nations have perished from his land. O Lord, you have heard the desire of the humble. You will strengthen their heart. You will incline your ear to vindicate the orphan and the oppressed, so that man who is of the earth will no longer cause terror. See, it's not a new problem in our day. It's not like in ancient days they never had people prosper. I mean, this was, I believe it's a Psalm of David. I'm not sure if it says. But it's certainly in ancient days, you had the same scenario. The wicked, the obviously wicked, the aggressively wicked, were prospering. The godly weren't. God let idolatrous Jerusalem survive for 400 years about. Not all that time was idolatrous. Let's say maybe when you look at the wicked versus bad kings, maybe 300 years of that were bad kings, really bad idolatry. God let it go on because of God's mercy, but yet his justice was eventually satisfied. On an individual level, sometimes it's harder to see, but still, God's justice is made manifest. I mean, there is, in Luke chapter 12, I'm going to bounce around a little bit before I kind of tie all this together. In Luke chapter 12, down in verse 13, is a familiar parable. It leads into a familiar parable. Someone in the crowd said to him, Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me. But he said to him, Man, who appointed me a judge or arbiter over you? Then he said to them, Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed, for not even one has an abundance, does his life consist of his possessions. He told them of a parable, saying, The land of a rich man was very productive. He began reasoning to himself, saying, What shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops? Then he said, This is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. There I will store all my grain and my goods. So far, so good. Nothing terribly wrong with that. And then we get to verse 19. And I will say to my soul, Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. God said to him, You fool, this very night your soul is required of you. And now who will own what you have prepared? So this is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. You kind of turn this around from the perspective of the man who is building up, assembling all those barns and everything else, to an onlooker, the godly but poor man who is looking at this guy. I know this is a parable, but it's a situation that works itself out time and time again in the world around us. We watch people with some really shady business practices who prosper. I mean, if you had I've read some stories of how some of these major corporations got started, and you know, to take a word from a Warner Brothers cartoon, it's despicable. I mean, what they did, it's absolutely despicable. The kinds of tricks that they used against competition. But yet they're prospering. They built into themselves into gazillion-dollar corporations, and the original founders walked away with quintillions of dollars, and just what's up with that? And this kind of tells you behind the story that even the rich man has to stand before God and give an account to God of what happens. We tend to get drawn up into the world around us and are looking around and saying, how could he afford that? The scriptural word for that is coveting. It's like, how could he afford that and I can't? When he's just fill in the blank. Cheated on his wife, falsified his expense report, yada, 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 goes on and on and on. But what we forget is that the riches of this world are inconsequential to the future. They are even less consequential than Lego blocks to an adult. I mean, you know, when we were little kids, we built stuff. I predated. Well, I guess Lego blocks were still around when I was growing up, but we didn't have the vast Lego empire that we have now. We had other things. We had, you know, things that you build things with, you know, girders and things that you no longer can sell because they you know, children were dying left and right on them apparently. But I managed to survive somehow, erector sets and Tinker Toys and all the rest by pure dumb luck. But it's just as inconsequential, the things in this life, as something that I built when I was six would be to me now as an adult, because those things are just not important. So too, all the things that we're building today, all the lives we built for ourselves, all the prosperities, all the rest, all the businesses that we build, all the possessions that we accumulate, they're going to be even worse, even less consequential to us as Tinker Toys. So when we look at it, all right, one more. That's James chapter 5. The first 8 verses. And then I'll kind of hang there and we'll kind of tie this together. James chapter 5, starting verse 1, it says, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you." I know very few rich people who are weeping and howling. I mean, that's generally not what they do. They sip, they murmur, but they don't really weep and howl. But God, through James, is encouraging them to. "Your riches have rotted, and your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have rusted, and their rust will be a witness against you, and will consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure. Behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields, and which has been withheld by you, cries out against you, and the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived luxuriously on the earth and led a life of wanton pleasure. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and put to death the righteous man. He does not resist you. Therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and late rains. You too be patient, strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near." There will be a reckoning and there will be a judgment. And perhaps the things of this world will be turned right side up. As we are tied into it, as we are being carried along in the stream of the world around us, it is hard to remember how hard we have to paddle to not get swept up along with it. But in the book of Ezekiel, when we talked about the judgment upon Jerusalem, and how the inhabitants of Jerusalem figured they were the favored ones because they were the comfortable, they were rich, they were secure and settled. But in fact, they were the least secure at all because their security was not built upon God. We then saw in, going further, we saw in the psalm talking about the rich man and how he is, the wicked, how prosperous and comfortable the wicked can be. And the writer of that psalm didn't have the whole picture. He had a suspicion that things would work out, that justice would come. But then that justice is spelled out explicitly in the New Covenant when it says that, look, these people might meet their end on this world, and sometimes they do. Sometimes they do. There are a fair amount of the very rich who manage to find ways of squandering it creatively, said they wound up broke and perhaps in jail. Sports heroes are particularly prone to that, that you scratch your head and say, how did this guy manage to blow through all this much money in that short a period of time so that he's now penniless? But there are others that seem to live pretty decadent and demented lifestyle, but yet go to their graves seemingly happy people. But that's where we lose sight of them. It is in the next 2 or 3 minutes after that that we can't see, when they stand before God, I'm just making that up, I don't know how long it takes, that justice is actually served. So that we in this world, sometimes we look upon how God is dealing with us, and we feel like those exiles that were taken away to the river Kabar with Ezekiel, that we're saying, wait a minute, whoa, you took me. You know, it's like a little kid saying, why did you make me stop? I was having fun. You know, sometimes we come to God with something like that that's cleverly veiled. We say to God, why did you take me out of that? Why did you close that door? I thought it was going to be good. It was going to be fun. I was going to be happy there. And you see, the thing is, we don't know the otherwise. You know, we say that, you know, the surgeon, you know, operated on the patient. Otherwise, the patient would have died of the cancer. We don't know the otherwise in life. God doesn't share that with us. God doesn't say that, you know, Jim lost his job and wound up losing his house and having to move back with his parents. We don't hear the rest of it. Otherwise, we don't know what otherwise was. We don't know what would have happened. God's the only one who knows that. The aspect of faith. Faith is not blind faith, but it's still faith. Blind faith would just be saying, I believe that automobiles can fly. I've never seen one happen, but I believe it. That's blind faith. Faith based upon absolutely nothing. We have a faith that's based upon the sure word of the prophecies that have been set down to us, the writings, as well as the action of God in our own lives. But there's still time when faith has to be faith. When we are standing upon the precipice and look down and see only fog, the tops of clouds beneath us, and God says, okay, jump and I'll catch you. And our first inclination is, oh no, you go first. I'm not jumping off of this one. Mm-mm. Or maybe it's a push. We're standing on that precipice and look down and say, oh, that's very, very interesting. And then, whoa, there we go. We're heading down. And faith as we're falling is not to curse God, but to understand that we had to fall. Otherwise, well, okay, we don't know otherwise what, but we've got to believe that there's an otherwise. Faith is the otherwise. It says that God is putting me through this because otherwise it wouldn't have been as productive towards our journey towards sanctification as it would have been had it not happened. See, once again, we get tied up in human things. It's like, well, why couldn't that business have succeeded? Well, it's because God had other plans. Those other plans were handcrafted for the businessman who failed, that he or she would be taken on a journey that would lead towards sanctification and perfection and towards a closer walk with God, a closer experience of God than he or she would have had that not happened. We don't know how that's true. I mean, there's some things that have happened in my life that God has been gracious to share with me why it happened, because afterwards I could actually look back and say, I thank God that this thing that looked like it was terrible, awful, very bad, no good thing at the time, now looking back on it, I understand why God did it. Other things I look back and I still don't know. I look back and I say, why did this terrible thing happen? I don't know. I don't know why. I just have to believe that God knows what He's doing. And maybe it wasn't even about me at all. Maybe the otherwise was for somebody else. Is that so-and-so had to lose his job and lose his house. Otherwise, this coworker would not have come to really realize his or her need for God. Maybe the otherwise isn't about us at all. The otherwise is about somebody else. It's all too easy, just like these inhabitants of Jerusalem. I guess the other question is, how do you know when it's something that God is doing in your character and you just don't know the otherwise? Or how do you know that it's a judgment of God, the anvil that God released from the sky that is now falling upon you? And I guess the answer is to really examine yourself, like the people in Jerusalem did not do, but should have done. And if the bad thing that is happening corresponds to some sin that you are committing, well, did you lose your job? And you stop and think, well, you know, I was padding my expense account, or, you know, I lost my job and I was getting awfully friendly with that man or woman, the opposite sex, hopefully, in the next cubicle that was heading in a bad place. Maybe it's something that you almost hesitate saying this because you don't want to say this to somebody else, but you want to say this about yourself. Maybe this happened because I deserve it, because what was happening. I mean, maybe I just was acting in such a way that God had no choice but to do this to me. Or perhaps it's just one of those things, living in a sinful world, that God is weaving together His great tapestry of not only your lives, but the lives of everyone else on this world. And your particular thread had to zig a little to the left and then zig a little to the right in order to make the pattern that He's trying to make. Faith is believing that God really knows what He's doing, and that even though it might look like God has just lost His touch or just looked the other way long enough for your life to crash into the pole, that it's really that God really knows what He's doing, and He really knows how to drive this thing, and you have to trust where He's going and how He's taking you there, no matter what it looks like right now. Let's pray. Dearest God and Father, I thank You that You do take care of us, that You do desire our sanctification. Forgive us for the times that we have patted ourselves on the back when instead we needed to deal with things in our lives. Forgive us for times when we rejoiced when it looked like others failed, when instead You were just simply working constructively in those other people's lives for good. Teach us to constantly look at things with Your perspective and not go along with the principles of the world around us, that instead that we might trust You for everything, and that we might trust that following You and doing things Your way will be profitable not only for us but for all those around us, as they too can see and glorify Your precious name and the name of our Messiah, Yeshua.